today, I'm going down.
You're on your own.
Going down. And you guys got to tell me in the back if you can see me, because that's why I never do. Because I'm really short, and I don't know if you can detect that. But I feel like, you know, if you're not going to sit up front, it's fine. I'll just come to you. No problem. No problem. So we're going to be in Psalm chapter 32 today. If you want to turn in your pew Bible, it's page 495. And like the song that we sang this morning, without you, I fall apart. Lord, I need you. I need you. I need the mic. You need the mic, maybe. Hello? Hello? Oh, pull it away. I'm too loud? That good? All right, perfect. Great. So today is about confession. Today is about conviction. Today is about confession, mainly. So I thought we'd start off this morning just by turning to a neighbor, and I want you to confess the biggest sin that you've ever... I'm kidding. We're not going to do that at all. Psalm 32, again, it's a psalm of lament. It doesn't start out that way, though. And again, we want to talk about this idea. It came up last week in our Breaking of Bread service about relief. Just the relief that we have in being forgiven of our sins. Not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. That he took the debt for our sins and paid it once and for all. And by faith, we can be declared once and for all righteous. Not by earning our way into salvation, but because God is gracious and loving and kind and merciful. And that is relief. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. Yes. So, yeah, there's another kind of relief as well. And it's the relief of a restored relationship. A couple years ago, like 25 years ago, I was on a road trip with a buddy of mine, and we were tight. We've actually just reconnected. He moved away. He's back now, so we're kind of talking a little bit more than we used to. Really good friend of ours, or of mine. For 3 months, we were in a car traveling around the country, okay? Camping. I'm like an outdoorsy guy. He really wasn't. And we got along great the entire time, except for one episode. I forget exactly what it was even over. I think it was like who was going to get the water, and maybe I felt like I was doing more work than him, or maybe he felt like he was doing more work than me. And at some point, I think the water jugs got thrown on the ground, and we got angry at each other, which is not bad considering it was a three-month trip, right? So we got back in the car, and we drove silently for like 30 minutes. And it was like, I'm sitting there, and I'm like, okay, I'm angry, but I'm also, I was a fool. Like, this shouldn't be. There was a fracture in our relationship at that moment. And I'm sure he was sitting there kind of, you know, thinking, well, you know, I shouldn't have said that thing, or maybe I should have said this instead. And you know, you're just sitting there in silence, and eventually one of us, I don't even remember who it was like, hey, man, I'm sorry. And it was like, yeah, I'm sorry too, man. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that, you know, whatever. And within 10 minutes, we had a restored relationship, right? How many times have you done something like that? Again, we were forced to make up because we were in a Chevy Spectrum Turbo. But, you know, maybe if you've had some coworkers or family members or, you know, in a marital relationship or friends, you can relate to that as well, where there's something that was said, something that was done, where there's a fractured relationship, and you just wish that someone would take that first step towards reconciliation. Right? We can all relate to this? A little knot, a little something. Let me know you're alive, man. It's hot in here, and I'm telling you, if I see one person fall asleep, I'm turning on the AC. No joke. All right. So, yeah, we can all relate to that. Well, imagine how much more that feeling is when we have a God who loves us. We have a God who is kind to us, who wants our best. We have a God who proved how much he loved us by becoming flesh and willingly paid the price for our sins on the cross so that we could have a relationship with him once and for all. And that is awesome. That is relief, that we are freed from the eternal punishment of our sins. However, as we go through life, I wish my testimony was like, I got saved, I trusted Christ, I never sinned again. I really wish that was my testimony. It's not. Because we still sin. I still sin. Sins of thought and word and deed, and I lose my temper. I mess up all the time, and I think I'm probably not the only one in this room. You know, I've known Christ for a really long time, but I still mess up all the time, and when I do, that relationship is sort of fractured. Not that I can lose my salvation. That's not at all what I'm saying. But God's right there, willing to forgive the whole time. And I turn my back on him, and I hang on to that sin. And I don't want to confess that because I'm angry, because I want to just harbor it a little bit. Well, it's kind of like when you're working on a Google Doc and the internet cuts out, and you're like, I want to move forward, but I can't. It's kind of the way it is with our relationship with God. When we're harboring a sin, you just can't quite move forward. It's the way it is. Well, David, in Psalms chapter 32, he recalls a time when he was under the weight of conviction of sin. And although it's not clearly stated, and again, I'm speculating here, many commentators relate this to Psalm 51, which is David's big confession against the sins that he committed against Uriah and Bathsheba, and mainly against God. Mainly against God. And they connect Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. But this gives us the insider perspective and the lesson that David learned through this experience of harboring his sin for so long, his unconfessed sin. And this sin was big, okay? And I'm going to give you a quick recap, just in case you're like, yeah, Bathsheba, kind of remember that name. I'll give you the quick recap. It was bad. I mean, this is some dark, premeditated, grade A, first-degree sin here, okay? So this is what happened. Mistake number one, in the spring of the year, you can find this in 2 Samuel 11 if you want to check it out. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. Mistake number one, he wasn't where he was supposed to be. Where were kings supposed to be in the spring of every year? Going to battle, kind of like spring training for baseball. That's what kings did back then. They didn't play baseball. They went to war, and David stayed back. He's like, yo, I'm going to fall back. Joab, you go take care of my dirty work. And all the army left. So he's back in Jerusalem. And he goes out one, you know, evening, and he's standing on the roof of his little, you know, palace there. I don't know if I mentioned this, but I've been to Jerusalem, which makes me a little more sanctified than most of you. And it is about a mile square. It's not a big city. You can see all the way across the thing. It's not big at all today, and it was probably even smaller back then. And he's on the roof of his place, kind of, you know, stretching or whatever, and he sees a woman bathing. Now, she wasn't doing anything wrong. That's kind of the way things were done. And instead of looking away, he kind of gives that second look. And all of a sudden, some lust starts to develop in his heart. Mistake number two, he lusted with his eyes. And then mistake number three, he actually acts on that lust. He starts to inquire a little bit about her. And eventually, he sends for her to come. And when you're the king and you send an order, well, you can't really disobey that. So Bathsheba goes. And mistake number four, and this is the big one, adultery. He abused his position of power to take what he wanted. He was the king. He was supposed to have people's best interest in mind. And here he is breaking up a marriage, more or less, that walked in integrity, as far as we know. He let that lust take root. She would have been a prime candidate for the Me Too movement because she was abused by the king of Israel. And then mistake number five. He was like, well, this can't stand. I got to cover this up. I got to cover this up. So he calls Uriah. This is a loyal, faithful servant of David. Calls him back to Jerusalem. And he's like, hey, Uriah, good to see you, buddy. A couple weeks later, David got word that Bathsheba was pregnant with his child. So now he's like, I got to cover this up. So he calls Uriah home. And he's like, hey, Uriah, how's the battle going? How's everything going? He's like, oh, pretty good, you know, Joab's doing all right, we're doing okay. And he's like, why don't you go on home, get a home-cooked meal, maybe, you know, spend some time with your wife. You've been in the fields for a really long time, the battlefield. So the next morning, he wakes up, goes outside, he's like, all right, problem solved. And there's Uriah sleeping right by his door. And he's like, Uriah, what happened? And this is what Uriah says, and this makes it even worse. This is what Uriah says to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and to drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. He's so faithful to David that he refuses to go home. So David's like, all right, I'll try plan B. He gets maybe a couple extra glasses of wine that night into Uriah and says, "Hey, Uriah, go ahead home." Sure enough, the next morning, and I can picture the exchanges that happen here between a servant. You know, servant's there behind Uriah, and David's looking hopefully at the servant like, did he go home? Did he go home? Did he impregnate, you know, his wife so it can cast any suspicions that people might have about me? It'll throw people off, you know? And sure enough, the servant's like, and David's like, okay, you know, could have done this the easy way. Mistake number six. Could have done this the easy way, but we're going to have to go the hard way. Hold on a second, Uriah. Before you go, let me just write a little message to Joab. Dear Joab, I want you to push up against the wall. You don't do that in battle. That's a bad idea. People throw things off. Gravity is in their favor. All right, so I want you to push against the wall when the fighting is the thickest, and make sure Uriah is right up front. Go ahead and withdraw. Basically, that was Uriah's death sentence. David signs it, seals it up, gives the royal stamp, gives it to Uriah to deliver to Joab. Uriah carries his own death sentence right to Joab. Joab, he opens it up again. I'm picturing the glances here. He's probably like looking at Uriah like, am I being punked here? Are you serious? And sure enough, it resulted in Uriah's murder. Uriah's murder. That's bad stuff. That is some bad, bad stuff. And we see in Psalm 51 eventually, and in 2 Samuel 11, David's remorse over his sin. We know that David's prayer for forgiveness after Nathan confronted him, right? Nathan confronted him and he told him this story, kind of came in through the back door. If Nathan came in and was like, you are a sinner and you've done this, you know, David might have been all defensive. But instead, he comes in through the back door. He's like, hey, look, there's this guy. He's got all these sheep and everything. And he's got this neighbor who, he's very poor. He has one sheep, just one. And he loved that sheep, treated that sheep like a child. And this wealthy neighbor, you know, wanted to have a big party. And he wanted to kill some sheep for his guests. And he took that one man's sheep and killed him. And David gets up from his throne. He's like, that man deserves to die. And Nathan says, you are that man. You guys know the story? David's like, oh. What we don't know, though, and I don't know that I've ever really connected this, that was a year later. That was a year after Uriah's death. That was more than a year after, you know, the child was conceived. It was a year later. He sat on that sin for that long, you know, just harboring this unconfessed sin. And in Psalm chapter 32, we see what that did to David. We don't really see it in 2 Samuel. We don't really see it in Psalm 51. We see his confession, but we don't see that unconfessed sin. You know, how in the world could a man after God's own heart harbor that kind of sin for so long? Maybe he rationalizes like we do, right? Hey, look, I'm the king, man. I'm the king. I can do what I want. I can take what I want. Maybe he justifies it. You know, hey, look, I tried to give him an easy way out, and he didn't take it. Right? Maybe, you know, he just gets used to it. You know, kind of like resistance training. A lot of people that work out a lot, they wear weight vests for their workouts, as if lifting weights isn't hard enough or running. I'm like, you don't need a weight vest, okay? But they're just like, well, this is resistance training. This is what's going to happen, and I'm just going to get used to it. Maybe that's what David thought. Like, hey, look, this is just my new life. I just got to get used to this weight, this burden. Right? How can we hang on to unconfessed sin? How can I hang on to unconfessed sin? And maybe ours isn't as serious as David's, but it fractures our relationship with a God who cares. And David's story is a reminder that even if we've been walking with God for a long time, decades, for years, you are not done with sin, and sin is not done with you. Max Lucado, a famous author, he writes this about sin. And about guilt and conviction. He says, you lose your temper, you lust, you fall. You take a drag, you buy a drink, you kiss the woman, you follow the crowd, you rationalize, you say yes, you sign your name, you forget who you are, you walk into her room, you open that window, you break your promise, you lie, you covet, you lose your cool, you yell at your children, You stomp your feet and you demand your way. You deny your master. It's David disrobing Bathsheba. It's Adam accepting the fruit from Eve. It's Abraham lying about Sarah. It's Peter denying ever knowing Jesus. It's Noah drunk and naked in his tent. It's your worst nightmare. It's sudden. It's sin. It's confusion, guilt, rationalization, and despair. And it hits hard. We stagger back into our world and think, oh God, what have I done? My God, can you ever forgive me? Psalm chapter 32 gives us the answer. You want it? Yes. Yes. God not only is willing to forgive, he delights in forgiving. He delights in forgiving sinners who approach him with honest confession. And this hymn, this psalm right here, is a well-crafted psalm that I'm probably not going to do justice to this morning, but there's a really good flow and a sequence and an overarching message that we're going to be looking for. And I want you to look for the repetition in this psalm. So this is my first point. I don't have a PowerPoint this morning. And if you're, you know, on the back of your bulletins, you can, you know, write this down. Here's my first point. God delights in forgiving sinners who confess. God delights in forgiving sinners who confess. And this is verses 1 and 2. Here we go. Blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit is no deceit. So we can see that it kind of starts on a high note here, a celebration. You know, forgiveness is an act of God, and David understood that forgiveness is God's sovereignty and his loving kindness and his mercy, and that sin is an affront to a holy and a righteous God. He understands this. And he says that blessed is the man. Blessed is that happiness, that true joy that fills up when we're forgiven, that relief that we have when we know that we are forgiven. Right? Notice it doesn't say, blessed are the perfect. Blessed are the ones who never sin. No, blessed are the forgiven, because we all sin. We all fall short of God's glory. But God delights in forgiving sinners who confess. And we're given here a three-dimensional view of sin, okay? In 3D, kind of like, you know, when you pop those glasses. I don't know. Do we even need glasses anymore for that kind of stuff in movie theaters? I'm not sure. I haven't been to a movie theater in a long time. Do they still do 3D movies? They do? Okay, cool. The headsets are a little more, like, big, I would imagine, now. So, number one, transgression. Transgression. What does that mean exactly? It's rebellion against God's authority. You know, God has ordained certain limits for human behavior, for our good and for the good of society, so that we could be salt and light in the world that we live in. And when we rebel against God's authority, it damages us, it damages our relationship with God, and it also damages our testimony with other people. That's what a transgression is, that we don't want to be under God's authority, and we can echo the words of every five-year-old that ever lived. You're not the boss of me. I'm the boss of me, right? Does your five-year-old say that? I don't know. But yeah, that's kind of the way it goes. So what about our transgressions? They're forgiven. What does that mean? To be carried away. And we see this in the Old Testament and also a lot in the New Testament, but this whole sacrificial system, that there was this scapegoat. Actually, that's a word I think they use in like sociology and in psychology today. The scapegoat means that somebody's going to get blamed and everyone else goes free, right? Well, that comes from the Old Testament. They would actually take a goat and the high priest would put his hands on that goat and he would confess the sins of the people and he would let that goat go into the wilderness. And that goat, all the sins of the people were on that goat and it kind of just wandered off. It carried the sins far away. That's what forgiven means, that our sins will be carried far, far away. And we know that God carried our sins to the cross through the person and work of Jesus Christ and paid for them, you know, in full. The sacrificial system pointed ahead to Jesus. He was that perfect and that final scapegoat for sins. And then we have sins, the word sin. Did you see it in the text? See it? We're going to see it like two more times. All right, transgressions, sins, and iniquities. Those are the three big ones. So what is a sin? Well, it's like to miss the mark. You know, I love this moment at Pine Bush Bible Camp when, you know, you do archery for cabin time. You're like, you know, have you ever shot a bow and arrow before? They're like, yeah, I've done it before. It's like, okay, well, there's the target over there. And they knock the arrow, not well. And they pull the string back and let go. And the arrow just like falls right down in front of them. And they're like, well, I don't understand what happened. I saw this in the movies once and it worked. Yeah, well, I saw the Hunger Games. It's supposed to work, right? Well, yeah, it doesn't work if you don't do it right. You need a little bit of, you know, teaching there. Well, folks, that's us. A lot of times our efforts, they just miss the mark a little, right? That's sin, where you're like aiming for something and it just misses the target completely. That's us. That's what we do constantly. What happens with our sin, according to Psalm chapter 32, it's covered. Our sin is covered. And we know that it's covered by the cross of Jesus Christ, by the blood that Jesus sacrificed for us. That he's never going to bring up our sins as a matter of judgment between him or us, because in Christ, our sins are covered by his blood. And then the last thing is iniquity, a word that kind of means bent or twisted. Bent or twisted. You know, I like to have these real serious heart-to-heart talks with my children. And they never go like they're supposed to, you know? My intentions are good, okay? And it starts to come out, and then it just, maybe it's because of my sin, or maybe it's because of a reaction that my kids have to what I'm saying, and all of a sudden, things don't go well. And as soon as they leave the room, I look at my wife, and I'm like, well, that did not go well. And she looks at me and says, you're right, that did not go well. Why? Iniquity, maybe. I don't know. But it's when things kind of get bent or twisted, and even in our good efforts, a lot of times that happens. What happens to our iniquity? It's not charged to our account. Could you imagine just racking up a tremendous amount of debt, you know, and you're just like, oh, man, how am I ever going to pay this? I can't do it. You know, you're doing the budget, and it's just not matching up. You know, not charged to your account is when someone else comes and says, swipes the credit card or, you know, writes the check and says, it's paid in full. That's what Christ has done for us, for our iniquity. Our sins are covered, our transgressions are carried far away, and our iniquities are not counted to us. That's good news, folks. There's a real lack of enthusiasm in this room right now. Let's go. Now, we can't be perfect, but we can be made perfect because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because of it, thank you, because of his atoning work on the cross. So God delights in forgiving sinners. And number two, God actively convicts the unconfessed sinner. God actively convicts the unconfessed sinner. And this is in verses 3 and 4. So here we go. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Yeah, that's an uncomfortable silence. I don't know if you caught that. I think that's what Selah means. It means just stop and reflect and let it stew a little bit. Now, Mr. C was one of my favorite people, and he would say, Selah. Okay, he would say it all the time. For those of you who knew Mr. C, you know, he would say that all the time in the meeting, and it was just stop, pause, and reflect. At least that's what a lot of commentators think. So here it is. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. This section is about conviction. Conviction. If you feel bad about something that you've done, that's a good sign. That means God's doing a work in you. And we can see that God is doing a work in David here. He says, for when I kept silent, he describes that feeling of holding on to that unconfessed sin. Right? And here it is. His bones wasted away. His bones wasted away. You know, it's like a constant reminder. Have you ever, I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I know I have. Where I've kind of overdone things a little bit physically, And then I'm like, I can't move. I'm really sore. You know, maybe you tried to deadlift a little more than you should. Or maybe you hiked a couple of extra miles unintentionally with a heavy backpack. And the next morning you wake up and you're like, yeah, I'm not going anywhere. Okay, I'm just going to stay right here and not move. Because it only hurts when I move. Therefore, I'm just going to stay right here. It feels like your bones are wasting away. It really does. It's tough. It's tough. It says that your hand was heavy upon me. You know, in the sport of wrestling, we have a saying, which is, I don't know, where's Bob Furman? Where are you, Bob? Thank you, Bob. I see that hand. Wrestler dad here. So he's probably heard this before. Punish the head. Stuff the head, right? Because this is the tactic that this guy Brett Metcalf did. He was wrestled for University of Iowa, and a lot of kids tried to mimic it. He had these just giant forearms. Okay, everything else is pretty small. He had these Popeye forearms, and he would just smash the head in neutral position, just And by the third period, your lower back and your hamstrings and everything else would be so worn out that you couldn't stay in good position. And third period, you know, kids are trying to get back in that position. They just couldn't do it because they're so worn out. And this kid would go to work in the third period. And he would just outscore his opponents. He won a couple of NCAA titles. And now coaches throughout the nation are like, punish the head, stuff the head. You got to do it. You got to do it. But that's the way David felt with God. That God's hand was on him and it was exhausting. It was exhausting. That's the way conviction feels to us. How exhausting? Like the heat of summer. Now, I don't know if, you know, we can really relate to this these days because we usually go from our air-conditioned homes into our air-conditioned cars to our air-conditioned jobs, right? Not at Pine Bush, we don't. Not at Pine Bush. In the morning, you wake up and it's 8:30 in the morning and you have a trickling sweat going right down your spine and you're like, well, I guess I'm just going to be damp today. That's the way it's going to work. That's the heat of summer. Anyone want to sign up, by the way? We'll take all volunteers. Yeah, you're just like, oh, it's just going to be a hot one today. Just the way it goes. The heat of sun, there's no escape from it. That's the way God's conviction feels when we've done something wrong and we harbor that sin in an unconfessed way. Let me tell you something, folks. Culture, actually, before we get to culture, the examples that he uses are physical. How much worse is it for that emotional? You know, a nap, some protein powder, maybe a little extra collagen or glutamine, it's going to help you recover, okay, from your physical infirmities, right? But from your emotional, it's deeper than that. And that's what David is experiencing here in this hymn, or in this psalm. And culture offers us no help, no help. People apart from God call it shame, guilt, inner conflict, and what can we do about that? Well, we can medicate. We can medicate. You know, take these pills. It'll make you feel better. Or we can meditate, you know, push everything out of your mind and just ignore it for 10 minutes while you focus on your breathing. You know, or you can pass the blame to someone else, right? Thank you, Sigmund Freud, for that, right? He says, look, you're not guilty. Guilt is like a human construct. Society tells you that you're guilty because, you know, society, in order to keep law and order, had to put these things in place, but you're fine. You're fine. Or transference, that idea. It's not anything that you've done that's wrong. It's your mother's fault. It's your relationship with your father that causes you to do these things. You're guilt-free. No, culture is not going to help us. You know, you can look around at culture and be like, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. Right? But that's not going to make us feel any better, especially in the life of a believer who has a fractured relationship with the God of the universe because you're harboring this unconfessed sin. So, here's the good news, okay? This is my third point. God graciously invites our honest confession. God graciously invites our honest confession, and that was verse 5. Christians call that similar feeling of guilt and shame conviction of sin, and it's evidence that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So what is the cure exactly? It's confession. Confession. I just want to dispel something right now. When I say the word confession, I'm not talking about going to someone else, like a pastor or a priest, to let them know the bad things that you've done. Because honestly, you know, I guess I'm not like a pastor necessarily, but like I'm a dude who, you know, loves God and is trying to serve him. I don't want to know the bad things that you've done. I can't give you any sort of resolution for that. That's between you and God. And the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:25, it says, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus." Because of what Christ has done for us, it gives us access to the God of the universe. Confession through prayer, honest confession through prayer, because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. That's where your confession should be, not to me, not to anyone else, right? Because again, as David points out in Psalm 51, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He understands that the sin he committed with Bathsheba, the sins that he committed against Uriah, took his life. He says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned, God." Yeah, he sinned against other people, but those sins were a direct affront to a holy and a righteous God, and he comes in honest confession to the God of the universe. That's what he does. We can come anytime we want to the God of the universe in prayer through Jesus Christ, and he invites us to do that. So what happens? Psalm 32. He says, "Yeah, I confess my transgressions. I acknowledged my sins." He owns it. "I didn't cover up my iniquity. I kind of exposed it for God to see," as if he didn't see it already. And what happened in verse 5? What was God's response? "You forgave it." Now, look, God doesn't make us jump through any hoops, man. He doesn't make you like buy coffee for a year to get you back into the group. You know what I mean? That doesn't happen. There's no strings attached. Now, I'm a terrible basketball player. I already mentioned I wrestle. That should explain a lot. Terrible basketball player, but I'm pretty good at defense. I'm not good at defense. I'm good at defense if I'm playing against someone my size. The bottom line is, as I'm trying to dribble, and I got to focus on that ball, man. As I turn, and there's a really tight defender right there, and I'm like, turn, and they're just there, and I go this way, and they're there, and they're there. They're just always there, right over your shoulder. That's kind of the way it is. That ball is kind of like our sin that we want to hang on to, and God is always right there. He's already gone all the way to us, and he's just waiting for us to turn and be like, "Look, I'm sorry. Sorry. This is my sin. This is what I did. There's no hoops that we have to jump through. There's no conditions that we have to go through. You can ignore God like David did for a year and wither. It's kind of like the before picture. You see David all withering. What is it after? Restoration and forgiveness. And you might be sitting here this morning, you're like, "Man, conviction seems kind of mean. I mean, doesn't God want our best good? Doesn't God want me to be happy?" Yeah, he does. He wants you to be happy. Does. He wants you to be happy in him. He wants you to be happy in obedience to him. And that's why he's given us his word. That's why he's given us an example of his son. He wants you to be happy in him. And when we, that conviction might be a little bit painful, but it's to bring about forgiveness and restoration. Forgiveness and restoration. That's what God is looking for through conviction. Right? And again, just to throw it out there, David's experience, he was forgiven of his sins for the eternal consequences of his sins, but the temporal circumstances were all his to deal with, and that's true for us. That's true for us. The here and now consequences of our sin are all ours to deal with. As far as God is concerned, you're forgiven and you're restored. You can have that right relationship with him, and I'm sure there's a lot of people in prison that would tell you that. Yeah, as far as God and I are concerned, we're good. But I still got 10 to 20. Why is that? Because the here and now, those are consequences that God is trying to protect us from. And that's why he's given us his word. And we can see this in the Bible a few times. Just a couple of quick examples here. Joseph tests his brothers, right? They took everything from him. They threw him into a pit. They sold him into slavery. They're bad brothers, okay? And he goes through this roller coaster ride of an experience, ends up going to prison himself for a really long time. And when his brothers show up after he's been released from prison, he's second in command of all of Egypt. Everyone's answering to Joseph, and he's looking down this line, and his brothers show up because they want food. He had a chance for revenge, but he didn't want revenge. What he wanted was restoration, but he wanted to make sure that he could trust them. So he turned the heat up a little bit on them to make sure that they had changed. He didn't enjoy that. If you read the account in Genesis, he cried almost between every scene. Right? But what did he want? He wanted that restoration. He wanted to forgive them, but he wanted to make sure that they were sorry. He wanted to make sure that they changed. Judah, the biggest jerk of a brother of all, you know, finally said, you know what? Don't take Benjamin. Don't hold on to Benjamin. Let Benjamin go home to his father. Take me instead. All right? My life for his life. Joseph. It's a great story. You should read it. Joseph was like, you know what? Took off the makeup, took off the Egyptian garb. He's like, hey, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Right? But that's the point. Turn the heat up, and God does the same for us. Psalm 51:16 says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. So yeah, conviction does hurt a little bit. God turns the heat up on us sometimes so that we might be convicted of our sins, so that we might confess our sins, so that we could be forgiven of our sins and restored. Another example, prodigal son. Great story, no strings attached, okay? It's a parable, probably might have happened, maybe not, I don't know, but Jesus told this story of the prodigal son where this son was basically like, look, I wish you were dead, Dad, but I don't feel like waiting around that long. So why don't you just go ahead and give me my inheritance now so I could be on my way and have a great old time. And that's exactly what the father did. Gave him the inheritance, son goes off, riotous living, right? He spends everything that his father had worked for so long. And he's sitting in this pig pen, literally eating pig food. And he's like, oh no, I've made a horrible error. All right, this has been a huge mistake. You know what? The servants in my father's house have it better than I have right here. So I'm going to go home and I'm going to say, Dad, I've sinned against you. Forgive me. And you know what? I just want to live it as one of your servants. I don't want to be considered your son. Right? So what happens when the son starts to approach home? The father's looking for him and runs to him, hikes up his skirt and runs. And as the son walks up, the father clotheslines the son. No. The father hugs the son. Son barely has time to get the words out. He says, Father, I have sinned against you. And that's it. The father says, bring the robe, kill the fatted calf, give me the ring. My son who is dead is now alive. There's no hoops to jump through. Father forgave. Folks, that's our heavenly father. He's eager to forgive. He delights in forgiving us. But sometimes we want to hold that ball. Sometimes we don't want to turn and we don't want to confess our sin, even when we're under confession. Or a conviction. And when that happens, like David, we wither. We wither up. Don't be like that. Don't be like that. And the next section here, verses 6 and 7, is kind of a prayer for prevention. So let's check that out. Prayer for prevention. That's my fourth point. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. So again, we've been invited by God to confess to him. And he won't be surprised. He's not going to be stingy. There's no conditions. He's willing to forgive. But I think starting in verse 6, and I think some commentators agree with me here, that it's a preventative prayer. You know, I will do anything to avoid surgery. You know the difference between major surgery and minor surgery? Minor surgery is when it happens to you. Major surgery is when it happens to me. That's the difference, okay? Yeah, I will avoid it at all. I'll go to PT 4 days a week if I have to. All right, I don't want it. I don't want it. Sometimes conviction is a little like that surgery. Wouldn't it be better? That's kind of what I think this prayer is all about. It says, you know, it says, you know, it's better not to sin. Pray for God to protect us and to prevent us from it. It doesn't say, all you sinners repent. No, it says, faithful followers, pray. Not confess, pray. pray that God will prevent you, you know, or protect you from falling into sin so we can be spared that minor surgery. You know, it's better to not suffer those consequences here and now. And I don't know, maybe the rising water is kind of like the damage that our sin causes. Sometimes we get caught up in damage control, and all of a sudden the last place we're looking is for God. Man, we need to pray for that prevention. Last summer, we went on a big road trip, our family, kind of mimicking my friends. We did a lot of the same highlights. But my kids were pretty fearless. They went right up to the edge every mountain that we were on. Matter of fact, I have a couple of pictures where they're literally sitting on the edge, right? My wife, she does not like to go anywhere close to the edge, right? I don't mind. I'll go right up to the edge. It doesn't really bother me. But in some areas of my life, to draw this metaphor here, in some areas of my life, I kind of put up these guardrails and these boundaries where I know I'm going to be vulnerable. I'm going to fall into temptation easily. So I got to like stay way back from the edge. And if I was going to carry this metaphor forward, there's some edges where I'm just going to go ahead and stay in the car because I don't even want to get anywhere close to that. That's what we should be praying for God to help us, to strengthen us, to empower us, and he's promised that he will, to keep us from falling into sin, so that we could be prevented from all of that trouble. Again, we're not the only ones that might think of this. The hymn writer says, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." You feel it sometimes? Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. This is that prayer of just, you know, prevention here. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. We need to draw near and ask for grace to prevent us from going there in the first place. And then we see in the end that God has the last. Let's take a look here, verses 8 through 11. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." This is a great coffee cup mug here. If you have a pen, highlight this in your verse. "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord." That again. "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. O shout for joy, all of you with upright hearts." So yeah, hey, what is our biggest problem? We're stubborn. Yeah, you're a stubborn mule. Well, that's what David said. All right, maybe it was God. I'm not sure exactly. You know, David, under the inspiration of God, who exactly is right. Doesn't matter. They're words of wisdom. Our biggest problem is us. Our biggest problem is our own stubbornness. And we hang on to these things and we're like, I didn't do anything wrong. It's their problem, not my problem. He says, don't be like that. Don't be like that. Don't be like a mule or a horse. Now, mules are very sure-footed. Again, we took that road trip. We went down into the Grand Canyon. There's a lot of people rocking the mules, okay? They, you know, they're very sure-footed animals, but they're also very stubborn. You know, horses, they're very powerful animals, right? I mean, we still measure engines and horsepower. Really? We haven't figured out some other unit of measure yet, but I guess not. Yeah, because they're strong. You know, they're fast, but you know what? They need a little help sometimes. So what's that help? You put that bit and bridle, and they're like, hey, where are we going? Okay? Because they want to do their own thing, but as soon as that bit and bridle goes in, man, they're like, okay, where to? You're in control now. And that's kind of the way conviction can be as well. Kind of puts that bit and bridle in. It's kind of the way of pain rather than the way of just being in obedience to him. Don't be stubborn like that. Don't be stubborn. See, our sin is still an impediment. Again, we can never lose our salvation, and we can be forgiven of our sins once and for all, but man, our sins on a daily basis can really disrupt our relationship with God. We need restoration. We need forgiveness. We need to keep short accounts with the God of the universe. 1 John 1:9. I'm going to just close with this. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We have a great God. We have a God that's quick to forgive, that delights in forgiveness. And we have stubborn hearts that want to hang on and nurse a grudge, you know, against people or maybe even against God. I'd like you to close your eyes right now. Close your eyes. And I want you to think. This is a chance for you to respond. Some of you have been closing your eyes the entire message. You know, do you have any unconfessed sin in your life? You know, have you ever felt the weight of conviction and you've been managing that for days, weeks, or even months or years? You need to confess that. Not to me, not to Bob, not to anyone else in this room, but to a God who is eager and quick to forgive. He's not going to make you grovel. He's not going to make you wait. He's not going to turn you away. Or even better yet, if you're like, you know, I don't think I have any unconfessed sin right now, maybe a prayer of prevention in an area where you know you're weak. I'd like you just to pray quietly right now, silently, just for a minute, and then I'll wrap it up. Heavenly Father, we are so eternally grateful that you care about us enough to forgive us. Lord, we don't deserve anything that you would ever give us. But yet you are gracious, you are merciful, you are kind, you are loving, and above all, you're forgiving, Lord. We just thank you for that loving kindness. We thank you for that faithfulness. And we just pray, Lord, that we would keep short accounts with you for our sins. And also, Lord, I just pray that you would prevent us from stepping into sin. I pray that we would take the steps to prevent ourselves from stepping into sin, Lord. And I pray that we would be quick to confess, Lord, so that we might not wither, but that we might have the joy of forgiveness. So again, we thank you and we praise you for all that you've done for us. In your name we pray. Amen.